And thank you very much. So, just a reminder, when we're speaking, because we're tape recording this, pull your mask down while you're speaking all the way so it's below your mouth, and then put it back up, please, when we're not speaking, so that we're following all the Mensa rules. But, okay, so this is great. Everyone's here. We're going to get started today. Thank you all for coming. We're on week 31. Boy, you know, I was thinking how many more weeks we have to go, and I'm struggling to think if we're halfway. I don't know. I mean, it just depends on where it flows from here, but we'll find out. Brian and I figured it would take at least a year to go through this, but it might be a lot longer. You know, anybody have any current interesting stuff they need to report? Anything happening around town? Anything with the COVID? Anything anybody want to bring up? No?
It looks like everybody's starting to rebel in the States. One of my sons, two of the preachers up in Illinois, in Ohio, they stopped living.
They're rebelling in the States. Hasn't that been going on for a while now?
Well, I've been rebelling for a long time.
Dale's been rebelling for years. All right. So last year we went over with you the principles of biblical interpretation. We handed out the four main principles. Did everybody get a copy of that last week? Does anyone need a copy today? Everyone got one last week? Good, because we want to follow up on that today with just discussing something that a lot of people don't think about, and that is the types of Bible translations that we use for Bible study. All right, so what we consider the best, and most theologians will tell you, is the best style for serious Bible study is a literal translation, which sometimes you'll read is called a formal equivalent. And this is where they try to do as close as possible a word-for-word translation, not worrying about whether modern people are going to understand it perfectly, not worrying about whether it's an old English, but just, can we get as close to the original manuscripts as possible with a word-to-word translation so we can be as close to the source as possible, historical sources possible, and not very distant in terms of relevancy and cultures and things. And then we figure out what they meant in the word for word. So this is considered the best type for serious Bible study. The next is called the dynamic equivalent, or a thought for thought translation. Now these are mostly okay. What they're trying to do is they're trying to get it a little more so that modern-day people can understand it. They're trying to make sure that the thoughts are the same, so they're not too far distant from the history of what it actually meant, all right? And most of these are okay, but they're just not as good for serious Bible study as a literal translation. Yes? That's called a free translation, okay? It's referred to as a paraphrase. I don't know anybody who recommends this for any kind of serious Bible study. I don't even recommend it for people to read, all right? We've had people donate them to us in the library, and I won't even give them away. I've thrown them in the garbage, okay? That's what I think of paraphrase and free translations. There's simply too much chance for biblical misinterpretation. I don't even care about Bible study. There's too much chance for the individual reading it to come up with an unsound interpretation of what the Bible says. And so we do not recommend this, and I don't know any serious theologians that would recommend a paraphrase. So, what happens? As you get further and further away from historical accuracy, you start losing relevancy in what it says. So, you get away from the historical distance, right? So the most literal word-for-word ones you see on the left-hand side. And then you get to the thought-for-thought ones in the middle, and then you get to the ones that are just horrible at the end. Those are the free translations. Now, there are others. These are just the main ones, okay? And so we wanted to just go over with you today because, listen, if you just like reading the Bible, then a thought-for-thought or a dynamic equivalent Bible is fine. And you'll get the general idea of what the interpretations are. If you are serious about knowing exactly and getting really into it, then you want to stay with the more literal translations. And by all means, if you have a free translation or a paraphrase, we would advise you to throw that in the garbage can. Don't donate it because someone else may be messed up by it. Okay? Questions about this? Brian?
It's not a question, it's a comment, but just to give a little more explanation on why paraphrase is the way it is because with these, the thought for thought and the literal word for word and then somewhere in between, you know, those generally, they go back to the original manuscripts to translate from the original Greek or the original Hebrew into whatever language we want, let's say modern English. But with paraphrasing, we go, let's say, Old English to modern English. And so you get a dilution between those two. We're not going back to the original manuscripts. That's what happens with a paraphrase, and that's why it's so dangerous. Yeah. And so that's why we want to stay away from those. And anybody that's probably read or done any study here has been familiar with the Message. We used to have some people in small group that would use the Message from time to time, and it's terrible. And so we recommend the one I primarily use on a Sunday morning is the ESV. Most of my study happens out of the ESV, NASB, and New King James. And then a really good example of thought for thought is the New Living Translation, which you have right there in the middle. And then a really good example of one who tries to do both, the thought for thought and the word for word, tries to combine them in a really good harmonized way, is the NIV.
My older brother is a professional theologian. That's his job for the Catholic Church. He's a teacher, he's written, he's published. And I remember many, many years ago in talking to him, when he was talking about working with some other theologians and translations, I said, well, what translation do you guys use? And he said, well, we don't use one translation. We use about probably five or six. We use the Latin Vulgate, we go back to the original manuscripts, we use the King James, we use the ESV, we use the R. But everything that they used was on the literal side, as well as the Latin Vulgate and the Douay Rheims and things like that. But they don't use one for serious Bible study. They'll compare multiple translations with the original manuscripts for serious Bible study. But none of them will be passed here. None of them, they don't use anything past here. Everything they use is on this side. So you make the choice. The dynamic equivalent ones are fine, as Brian said. But we just wanted you to get an idea of what you're dealing with and what the translations are like and what they give you. Okay, any other thoughts on this? All right, so we're going to recap what we did last week. We started out, we saying that, you know, this is a very difficult passage, and it's going to be very, very difficult. We're going to present our views. Nothing we present is going to affect salvation, so we don't have to get too worried about this. But what we will present is a reasonable interpretation we think fits the general context and direction of the overall prophecy. All right, so we started out with the woman, the sign of a woman in heaven, you know, standing on the moon with the 12 stars around her head, and that's, we said the 12 stars represented Israel, represented the 12 tribes of Judah, Jacob, and then the woman represents Israel. The moon, we said, possibly could be the church, and of course she's about to give birth to our Lord and Savior. The second sign was the dragon with the seven heads and all the rest of it, and this of course always represents Satan in eschatological scripture. And then we said how a third of the stars were swept from heaven, and we believe that the best interpretation probably is this, the original fall of Satan. And then we went through what some of these things meant. The woman representing Israel, the birth, Jesus coming from the line of David, the line of Judah, the son of Israel, the dragon representing Satan, the stars, original fall of angels that followed Satan against God and rebelled against God. Wilderness usually means a place of protection, and the woman fleeing into the wilderness is the elect of Israel being protected by God. All right, so that was slide 13. I'm trying to remember that I have to help somebody on Thursday who gives this. I'm trying to remember to say when we're moving slides around. So, any questions on this so far? Tammy uses this tomorrow, and she uses what I'm discussing here. She's a week behind, so she'll use this next week. And she listens to what I'm doing here to set up what she's going to discuss on on the Thursdays the following week. But since I got this, I no longer tell anybody, change to the next slide. So she doesn't know where I'm at as she's listening to this or what slide I've changed to anymore. And this thing is worth its weight in gold as far as I'm concerned. So we changed the slide, and we're going to go next to the war in heaven. Now we're going to go into new territory today. That's it for our recap, unless you want to ask any questions about the first six verses of Revelation 12. All right.
Last week I recapitulated and put these two separate things. I think that war in heaven was after Christ at the cross.
Yeah, we're going to get to that. We're going to discuss the when. So you're going to be batter up. You're on the you're waiting for your turn. What do they call that when you're on when you're batter up? All right. So we go to slide 15, and Revelation 12 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven." And I think what I'd like to do is read, if you have your Bibles open, let's go ahead and read Revelation 12, 7 through 12. We're going to read 7 through 12. Revelation 12, we're going to start in verse 7. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brother has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.'" So, we are dealing with a war in heaven. And it says that Michael and his angels fighting back against the dragon. Now, it's very interesting because Michael is one of those angels that the Bible actually gives us some more information about than most other angels. All right? He is the great protector of Israel, and the Bible tells us. And we also have prophecy about Michael, some good prophecy in Daniel and some in other places. But I want to take us to Daniel. I'm on verse slide 17 now. I want to go to slide 18. Now I want to go back to Daniel 12, what it says in the prophecy. Yes? We're going to discuss the when in just a few moments. We're going to get to the when. All right, so yeah, good question. We will get to the when. All right, so we go to slide 18. Daniel 12 says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such has never been, since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Okay. So we have a prophecy here. We see that Michael is the prince of the people, the protector of Israel. And we see that it's a time of trouble. We see reference to those found in the book. We see reference to some going to everlasting life, some going to damnation. And so from these words, we can make a pretty good interpretation that this is an end times prophecy. Because nothing like this has ever occurred before. It's talking about end times eschatology. It's talking about salvation and damnation. And so we see that Michael here is involved at the end times. And it says that at that time he shall arise. So these statements that we're seeing clearly point to an end time event. And from Daniel 12 and now Revelation 12, we can clearly see that the angel Michael will be very active during end times on behalf of God. Go back to 18 again. Does everyone see this? Go ahead, Del.
No. That thing goes out all the time.
Oh, okay. Yes.
Couldn't their terrible time have been the Holocaust? And now, Ezekiel's dry bones. I look at those as a comparison.
So you think during the Holocaust people went to damnation and everlasting life? The people who slept in the dust of the earth are awaking?
I think after the Holocaust, Israel came alive. And that's describing it. I don't know.
How many look at these verses, though, about sleeping in the dust, coming to awake, everlasting life? How many people think this is any time other than end times? Is there any reason to interpret this? Let me get to this. We talked about biblical interpretation. Is there any reason to interpret that other than end times? Do we have scripture that would lead us? Thank you, brother. So, I mean, if I just look at this as it's written, and it talks about a time of trouble such as never been and shall never be, or names found written in the book of life, again, end times, and sleeping in the dust of the earth, awaking, and everlasting life and everlasting contempt, glory and damnation, why would I look at this? So my question is, and this is for discussion, bring it up. If you disagree, then feel free to disagree. Why would I interpret this any time different than end times, the return of Christ and the end times?
Then what are you going to do with the dry bones description?
You have to explain. You have to go into more detail with that.
Well, I think it's this. I think that's what it is.
Okay, well, what scripture supports that?
Well, it's just looking at the two scriptures and matching them. I can't prove it. I'm just saying that's my thought.
Why would the dry bones be any different than end times? Why would the dry bones be any different than restoration of Israel? And
that was the restoration of Israel.
Right, but why would that be this?
To my mind, that's where it fits.
Okay. All right, that's fine.
I can't prove it. That's why I'm here. I'm trying to...
And we welcome different opinions. I don't have a problem with that. Yes.
Yeah, I think we would say, agree with part of what you're saying,
yeah,
and that's what Bob taught, you know, many weeks ago. Is we see, you know, Ezekiel 36 and 37, you know, the dry bones and the land being restored in a sense. It was desert, and then it started to produce crop again. The people gathered there again. They became a nation and a people again. We certainly see that as fulfillment of prophecy, in kind of staggered in stages, certainly in 1948 and then 1967, and we've seen it over time.
We actually, by the way, went through all this many, many weeks ago. We reviewed those two prophecies with the restoration of Israel. I'm just catching up some who weren't here.
Yeah, so we would say that the dry bones, that's happening and has happened, and yet there's still some components within 36 through 39, which includes the whole Gog and Magog war. There's still some components within both that are not quite there yet. They don't quite have all of their land back, as Bob taught us. All of the Jews are not quite there. We're only about halfway. In fact, I think we just surpassed 50% recently, something I was reading this past week.
Right.
So we still have a ways to go. It's still in process. So yes, that's what's happened, but this is something different. This seems to look to me like the way Paul and Jesus both describe the dead literally coming to life to be judged. This is the end. This is the very end, what it looks like. And Michael specifically tells him, this is the end. He says, I mean, until the time of the end, shut these words up. Meaning we're not going to, there's not going to be understanding. And even you could say perhaps there's components here that are not revealed to us. But some of it's going to, we're going to gain understanding at the very end.
But some are going to turn many to righteousness. Is that after end times?
Everlasting life and everlasting contempt? I'm not sure. What do you say?
No, it says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So who are they going to turn to righteousness if this was at the end of time?
Verse 3.
Right, but there's still going to be people on earth in end times. There's the elect and the pagan are still going to be on earth during end times. The elect and the pagan are going to be on earth in the millennium. Okay.
I see at the last trumpet. I see it. It's over. That's the judgment.
So, well, we still have a 1,000-year millennium to go with the return of Christ. That's what it says in 19 and 20, which we'll get to. When we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we haven't covered, that's going to tell us more about end times. It's going to tell us that all of Israel, all the Jews will be brought back to their land at that time of the end. And so, as Brian was saying, that hasn't happened yet. Yes, go ahead.
Just pondering this verse 3. To me, this describes receiving glorified bodies. That's what it looks like to me.
Okay.
I mean, they're going to be raised. Some are going to go to everlasting life. Some are going to everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, namely those who are going to eternal life, those who are the elect, who put their faith in Christ, they're going to shine. It seems to be describing similar words describing the glorified Christ when he was on earth.
And in the order it's written, it comes after everlasting life and everlasting contempt. Everlasting life and everlasting contempt tells us about eternal life and condemnation. And then following that, the wise shine like the brightness of the sky above. So you see this, and I wouldn't disagree, you see this as glorified, the wise being glorified, those going to glory.
Yeah, I would. As far as chronology, it seems to me that we'll receive our glorified bodies upon his return, not mm-hmm. necessarily after judgment.
Right.
But those things are, the chronology here is not important from my perspective here. You know, verse 2 that you have boldened seems to make it real clear this is judgment. This is the very end.
When I try to think through this, I just think we have to be careful thinking, oh, wait, all this stuff hadn't happened. Carson's not going to come back yet. I think he could come this instant. I think this has been fulfilled if you read it the right way. So that's all. That's what drives me. Okay.
Well, biblical interpretation, to take it at face value, unless there's a reason not to. I mean, I wouldn't, and in the context that we have it with what Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 and other places, I can't read this any other way except this is the end time. This is the resurrection. This is people going to everlasting life and everlasting contempt. This is all end times to me. This has not yet happened. I can't read it any other way just using basic principles of hermeneutics. So I appreciate that, but yes.
Even verse 1 mirrors almost exactly what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. You know,
yes.
Matthew 24, you're talking about, I mean, you even are saying, without knowing it, you're saying words from Matthew 24 when you're reading through this just now.
Right.
And,
mm-hmm.
you know, a time of trouble that's never been and never will be. If we said this has happened, we would have to say, well, this time of trouble has already happened. Until the time of the end, that's already happened. And yet, Jesus describes his return as a time of trouble that has never been and never will be. So to me, then there's contradiction and there's a problem if we say that time of trouble that such never has been, never will be again, and then say, yet somehow Jesus' return is also going to be that way. If we said this is a past event, then we would have to say, okay, well, it's never going to be that way again. Things are just going to get better, but all the rest of Scripture seems to indicate things are only going to get worse and more difficult and more amped up. And obviously that's what you just read in verse 12. You know, he sees that his time is short. He comes down and he's in great wrath and woe to us because it's going to get rough.
It'd be hard for me to read Matthew 24 and read this and not see the almost the exact similarities of what Jesus says with this. And we went through the Olivet Discourse when we discussed this. And so, I mean, with all the extent, with all the scripture that we have that supports it, I can't go lead any other way except end times.
Just, I don't want to drive this into the ground, but just one other thought. This was written in Hebrew, the last half of Daniel. He's written this to the Jews. So John's writing to us Christians, but that was to the Jews.
Well, no, God is writing, and God is writing to all his creation. Okay, it's not Daniel, it's not John, it's not Paul. These are God's words, and he's when he's writing his Bible, he knows it's for all of his people at all times.
Okay.
That I would have to disagree with. It's written for people at that time, but it's written for all of us. And it's all, and we always got to remember that the words are come from God. The people who did the writing are just the pens in God's hands. Do we need to go to the Olivet Discourse? Do we need to take a look at the similarities? No? Okay, let's move on. All right. So we talked about this. Okay, now it says war rose to heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. Okay, a great dragon was thrown down. Devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Slide 20. All right, so we have a war in heaven with Michael and his angels against the dragon and his angels. And at this point in time, Satan no longer and the Satan and his people no longer have any place in heaven, and they're thrown down to earth. All right, so now we have the question of when. So we got a couple of parameters. We know the original fall of Satan was prior to Genesis 3 because Satan works against God in Genesis 3. So the original fall has to happen before Genesis 3, or Satan wouldn't be working against God in Genesis 3 to deceive Eve. Does everyone agree with that? Okay, so that's one parameter. And we know from the books like Job that Satan still had access to heaven after his original fall. Does everyone agree with that? All right, so we have a second parameter. So therefore, the war that eliminates their access cannot be the original fall of Satan along with his angelic supporters. You can't put these two together and have what we're talking about as the original fall of Satan. Does everyone understand and agree with that? Okay, so then we had question one. And I asked you when we handed out the questions, after reading verses 10 through 17 for clues to the timing of the war, when do you think this war in heaven occurs and why? So the clues are in 10 through 17.
Well, Luke 10, 18 and John 12, 31, Christ describes this. And I think it's at his crucifixion, at the cross.
I'm sorry, say this.
I think this occurred at the cross.
At the cross, the crucifixion. And you're using what scripture?
God, Christ described it, Luke 10, 18. He saw Satan fall.
Right.
And then John 12, 31.
Okay, so good. You cite the scripture. He believes it's at the cross. Okay, anyone else? When do you think this might happen? In reading these verses or any other verses? Yes?
I think it's the middle of tribulation, 3.5 years.
Okay.
The previous verse from 7 talks about 120 days. So the woman flees from the wilderness and is prepared by God. And then tribulation.
Okay, so you're saying because of how this is led into in the previous verses, that after Jesus is caught up into this throne, the woman flees into the wilderness for a period of time, and then following this period of time, it says in verse 7, now war arose in heaven. So you think this is a mid-tribulation event? Okay, when Satan declares himself to be God. Okay, all right. Other thoughts? Who agrees it occurred at the cross? One, hands up. Two, unsure. Okay, who thinks it happened at the mid-tribulation? Raise your hands. One, two, three. And then who is totally confused? Raise your hands. All right, one, two, three, four, five. Okay.
That's why I'm here, Bob.
I know. It's the fun part about doing this. Okay, well, don't fall apart over it. I mean, it's not a lot of this stuff we're going to have to just, think through, really. But what is the nature of this war? That was the second part of that question. We don't have the when yet, but we have two points in time that seems like strong possibilities, at the cross or mid-tribulation. What's the nature of this war? The nature of this war, it is...
Well, it's obviously spiritual. It's very spiritual war. It's not
right.
War. It's extremely powerful, and we're talking about, it doesn't look like God is directly involved. It's sort of like Michael is the one handling it, and Satan himself. So in a sense, sort of like equals, angels with angels.
Right.
A close battle, so to speak. Of course, we know God's more powerful than the angels are.
Mm-hmm.
We know who wins. But a real difficult struggle, I would think.
Right. Something happens which causes expulsion from heaven. Something occurs because they've been allowed access to God up to that certain point in time. Now, something occurs which causes heaven to say, no more. No more access, throwing down to heaven, his time is now short. That's what we read, right? So it's an angelic battle in heaven, caused, spurred by some event that says, no more. We will not tolerate this group of people, this group of beings. We will not tolerate them in heaven ever anymore. Our Lord, our God, is now supreme. He has come. The authority of Christ has come. The power and kingdom of God and the authority of our Christ has come. Verse 10, and no more will we put up with this. The dragons and his angels' time is short, and now we expel them completely, and they're thrown down to earth. Yes?
I think it's just another occasion where Satan wants to get in the way of God's plan. And God's tired of it. And
he wants to get this. But hasn't he been getting in God's plan for thousands of years?
But this is end times now. This is coming to the very end of God's plan.
So what would cause God to say, well, now I'm more upset than I was in the past with how he's been messing around with my plan? Would God be using Satan up to this point?
Yes. And in a sense that because Satan now is trying to use as much as he can to go against God, meaning the people of earth. And I think it's God has just come to a point where he said, I've had enough.
Okay. Does God have a... Dale, are you proposing that God has a boiling point? Okay. All right. I can't argue that. I don't know enough to argue that point. Yes.
I can't remember exactly where it is, but there's...
Pull it down.
There's talk about a bowl of incense, and it's the prayers of the martyrs,
mm-hmm.
and it's kind of like they come up, and God's like, okay, that's it.
That's in Revelation, yeah.
Enough prayer and enough suffering and whatever.
Okay. All right. We don't have to get it exact. These are all good theories. All right. Brian?
I tend to agree with at least that portion of what Dale was saying. You know, does God have a boiling point? I think so. Can his wrath be kindled to a point where he finally obliterates and lets it go? Absolutely. We see that, you know, all throughout the Bible. He's very long-suffering. He has incredible patience, and he does not have an outburst and just blow up in an uncontrolled manner, but he lets his wrath and judgment flow in his own controlled, perfect timing repeatedly. So could that be happening? It seems like yes. Do you want to add?
No.
Oh, your eyes got so big. Share your thought. Share it.
When the Antichrist...
Mid-tribulation. The Antichrist declares himself as God, is what you're thinking.
Mid-trib. Are you done with this question? Are you moving on?
I'm going to be moving on, yes.
Okay, because I want to make a comment. Go ahead, Martha.
That's why I'm quick. That was his plan. I mean, it was a town working, and he was going to end.
Okay. Mid-tribulation. Okay.
I have to use my sanctified imaginator a little bit because I don't have a scriptural reference, but I think, okay, Christ has come, and you look at history. I mean, the Druids and all the things and all the evil that was going on before Christ, that's drastically reduced since Christ. And
right.
I think that's all part of the same package. Satan's gone. He's got his limited power until he was released in 48. But I think God's had enough. Now Christ is ruling, and we're reigning with Christ. We're reigning in the heavens.
You think we're reigning right now with Christ?
Yes.
You don't think Satan has rule of this world?
He has rule of this world, but we're not of this world.
Right, but I mean, what reigning is happening on this world right now with Christ?
Well, hopefully we're being what God wants
okay.
us to be.
Okay. I don't...
You just
crushed
my hopes. If this is reigning with Christ, man,
yeah, I'm pretty discouraged if this is reigning with Christ.
I'm ready to give it all up.
We are. Paul tells us that. I have to go look it up, but that's
this can't be the this can't be our eternal glory.
No.
Okay. This can't be reigning with Christ. Okay. Otherwise, I'm closing up. I'm going home. You guys have a good day. I'm done.
Exactly. I totally agree. One thing that I think is helpful. And it's not infallibly applicable to this chapter, but in general with Revelation, if we look back at Revelation 1:19, mm-hmm. This is what Christ says to John. He says, "Write therefore the things you have seen." This is an outline for the whole book. Things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And so the things that he has seen, he's talking about his physical appearance. And so he writes what he saw about Christ. And right. He says, write about the things that are, and that's the letters to the churches, present day churches. And then he says, write about the things that are to come. And so we see at a minimum chapters 6 through 19, but you can argue chapters 4 through 19 is all future. It's not present. And so, you know, when you look through those chapters, you don't see anything at all that's a past event. Other than when we're specifically told at the beginning of chapter 12 that it's a historical sign. But everything else we're told, you know, you flip through every single chapter and it's all things that have not happened at the time of John writing it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems, you know, that the first six verses like we covered last time, you know, we talked about all the historical significance in the time of Christ, and it's very clear that it's talking about Christ. But then verse 7 opens up here with now. You know, it seems to me, the way I would interpret it is now we're getting back. John's talking about stuff that he's seeing that's going to be future events, and that's what he's writing about now. So now we're back into future things for the rest of this chapter.
Okay.
So to say that any of this stuff after verse 7 happened at the cross, I don't think, just from the structural the structure of Revelation seems to argue with that a little bit, and we would have to kind of find a way around that if we were to take that position.
Yeah, I think the two opinions are both good, but if I have to lean one way or the other, I think this is an end times event. I don't see this as at the cross, just because of the way it's structured. I do want you to notice, though, that we used this and how we did this here. See how we interpreted? We used Genesis 3 to come up with a conclusion. We used the book of Job to come up with... So we used Scripture to interpret Scripture to come up with sort of a timing that it couldn't have been the original fall. And this is what we were talking about with biblical interpretation last week. How we use Scripture, how we use context. Yes?
I was just going to say one more thing. Helpful with this, too, is the fact that lots of things happened and were achieved and purchased infallibly at the cross that were not realized, did not become reality at the cross. So, for example, Bob, if you're an elect member of the family of God, your name's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the earth, but you weren't around 2,000 years ago to be saved, and you certainly weren't born saved and regenerated. You came to Christ. You had a salvation experience. And that was kind of the whole point of the message a few weeks ago on Easter, was that was purchased and secured on the cross. But it didn't happen until, you know, a couple of decades ago in your own life. Similarly, we talk about Christ's victory over sin and his victory over death and his victory over Satan done at the cross. And yet, Satan's still wandering around doing stuff, and sin still is affecting us. And so it's not completely realized yet. That's still a future thing, but it has been accomplished, and Satan knows that it's been accomplished. And so I would say that's a relevant line of thinking for this mm-hmm. stuff. There's things that have happened that are going to happen, namely the expulsion right. of Satan from heaven and his total defeat and damnation, but they have not quite yet happened.
Right. Yeah, so something major has to occur for this expulsion from heaven. So you could make an argument that it was the resurrection of our Lord. You could make an argument that, but a, A lot of good things have happened in the past that God did that didn't cause him to expel Satan. You could make the argument, what I think is a better argument, that when he declares himself God in the temple, a profanity upon profanities, that this was a profanity no longer going to be accepted in heaven. And so you can make that argument also. And as Brian says, the writing and how it's organized and structured seems to indicate an end times. But I wouldn't get into a long argument with anybody who wants to say it was at the cross. All right? I just think that the structure of everything points to an end times event. Okay? So some believe this occurred at the resurrection when the Lord conquered death and rose in triumph. Others posit that you're going to find arguments both ways if you go to read what theologians say. Others posit that this occurs at midpoint when the Antichrist sets himself in the temple, proclaims it by declaring himself to be God. Either of these points could possibly be correct. 10 through 17 may be the key. There are other keys that's been brought up, and I think we've already talked this through. All right, now war arose in heaven. I'm going to move forward now, guys. Now, war arose in heaven.
Let me read Ephesians 2:6. We're seated in the heavens. I mean, I don't have to read that. You know that. That's what it says. And then Revelation 5:10.
Well, no. Read Ephesians 2:6.
2:6 says.
So everybody has it.
And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Right.
Now, is that raining? Maybe not. I look at Revelation 5:10, and it's closer to that, but maybe this is future. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Yeah, that's not heaven, but that's where I get the reign. So I'm going to take that part back.
Well, and we're going to get to reigning, because Revelation is going to tell us in a few chapters that the martyrs will reign on earth with Christ. And when we get to the Christ's return, we're going to find out after he throws down the unholy trinity of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, that the martyrs will reign with him on earth for 1,000 years. So we're going to get to all that. There will be reigning on earth. So I don't necessarily disagree. It's just that I don't believe it's that Scripture would lead us to an interpretation that we're reigning now with Christ.
Okay, if I can see your 1,000 year on earth, a lot of my thinking would change.
Okay.
But I don't see that.
Okay, well, going back to slide 23. It says, now war arose in heaven. We read that. Angels are defeated. Satan is defeated. No longer any place from heaven. Now we have 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. So my question is, do you see a contradiction between these two passages? Just the two passages, do you see a contradiction? You have war in heaven being fought with Michael and his angels against the devil and his angels. And 2 Peter tells us that the angels were cast into hell to be kept in gloomy darkness and to be kept until judgment.
Well, we read where they're locked into the abyss. I said, that's hell.
Okay, so?
But he, unfortunately, is released.
Okay, but judgment means the end, all right? Judgment is the great white throne judgment. Does everyone agree with that? That's in Revelation 20. Okay, but now we have a war in heaven before that time being fought with Satan and his angels. Does anyone see a contradiction here?
Well, I think Satan is the one that comes before God. It's not all this, the demon angels, whatever, coming before God. So the angels can be kept in a spot, in a place. So they're not the ones being let out. I think that's what the question
right.
is, what we're questioning here. So what?
Well, but the war in heaven happens before judgment, right? We agreed with that it's either the cross or it's either mid-tribulation. That's before judgment.
Yeah.
And it says that Satan and his angels are fighting against Michael.
Yeah.
All right? And 2 Peter says that the angels are being cast into hell, kept in chains of gloomy darkness until judgment. The first thing before we get into this, everyone see the contradiction, possible contradiction? Okay? So the question is, how are angels kept in chains of gloomy darkness until judgment which is after the war in heaven, how are they fighting with Satan against Michael and his angels? All right, we talked about principles of biblical interpretation last week. We handed these four out, and this one needs to be harmonized, okay? Before the truth can be realized, all contradictions must be harmonized. And the key is there are no contradictions, all right? There are no biblical contradictions. They're just what we see as contradictions. So the first thing to realize are there are no biblical contradictions. It's just our wrong interpretations. So we can only consider interpretations that do not contradict with other parts of Scripture. So here we've got two. So we got to harmonize this. We got to use harmonization. So what interpretations will not cause contradiction in our minds? Because we know that God has no contradiction. So we got to come up with an interpretation for this that does not cause a contradiction. Sandy, you mentioned something a few seconds ago. You said what? Okay, so that would eliminate contradiction if it wasn't all the angels being kept in chains of gloomy darkness. There was, yes?
There were several Bibles, right?
I'm sorry?
There were several Bibles that occurred.
Several what?
Battles.
Oh, battles. Several battles that occurred. Okay, what do you...
I know the Genesis one.
Okay.
And then there was another one... in Ezekiel, it talks about from glorified to profane. And then I think it was Revelation 20. But anyway, so there's several ones.
Okay. But we're still stuck with 2 Peter that says angels are being kept in hell until judgment. And the battles you're talking about all happened before judgment. Okay. So Sandy posits that doesn't mean all the angels. Okay, so I'm going to turn this over to Brian at this point. Brian and I have spent a lot of time on this because it's not as complicated as you think.
I think we're going to do at some point, and I'm not sure when, maybe toward the end of our study in times. We'll do a 1 or 2 week, probably maximum, study on some non-essential things, some non-authoritative things, namely from the Book of Enoch, and we'll talk about some fallen angels stuff, and we'll look at some possible ideas, interpretations, and things like that. I'll share some of my own beliefs and such. So. We won't get into it deeply now, but basically what the Book of Enoch tells us is Book of Enoch gives us some more clarity into the actions of the fallen angels, and what the context would tell us then is there's only a small group of angels who sinned in the way that they sinned in Genesis 6. That was only a small group.
That's Genesis 6, right?
Yeah, in Genesis 6, 4, when they... looked down on women and they went and procreated and, you know, messed up the race and all this kind of stuff. That was only a select group of angels. They give us a specific number in the Book of Enoch, and we'll deal with that later, but it's a small number. Whereas, you know, what we just covered a few moments ago, we're talking about 1/3 of the angels, and Mike, who's not here with us this week, they just left this morning, told us last week, you know, we're told in Hebrews that it's an innumerable company. So there's a lot of angels, and even 1/3 of that is still an astronomical number. So there's a huge force. A small portion of that huge force of fallen angels is locked in Tartarus, or locked in, it's a special place in hell. They're locked until judgment. But the rest of them are all still on the earth, and they're still roaming, and they're still involved, and Satan is certainly one of them. Satan himself is not locked up. He's out doing his business. So there's a special group that did what they did and is locked up, and then there's a very large group that's not.
Which logically makes sense, because Satan is a fallen angel. And so we know for a fact that not all the angels are being kept in gloomy chains of darkness until judgment. And so the Genesis 6 he's referring to is the Nephilim, what a lot of people refer to as the Nephilim, which is when the angels of God saw the daughters of men as beautiful and procreated with them. This did not happen. Enoch expands on that. This did not happen with all the angels, obviously. So not everyone is in hell, as we know, and it can be proved by the fact that Satan is not locked away in hell. So if you understand it as not all the angels, you don't have contradiction, do you? All right? And so I use this again because I want people to remember how to interpret the Bible. You've got to harmonize. You've got to use scripture. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Okay. Then this is slide 26. I'm talking about. Yes.
I was just going to add. This is just kind of a fun exercise for me and Bob to. One skill that Bob and I have talked about so much, and in fact, Mike and I got to talk about earlier this week before he left extensively, is critical thinking. Is a skill that's really not there anymore. People are not taught critically thinking. People don't question. Again, I'm not saying be the ultimate skeptic, but let's think through this. Let's ponder. Let's seek the Lord. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Let's dig. Let's put forth some energy rather than just be lazy, which is kind of the tendency today. And so this critical thinking skills, we don't have to know what the book of Enoch says to come to the conclusion that these are not in contradiction. Sandy came to it all on her own and said, they must not be all angels. Boom, answer. We want to encourage critical thinking skills and thinking deeply about the scriptures and bending our thinking and the boxes we tend to operate in to the word rather than trying to bend the word to our preconceived notions. And if we start regularly doing that and exuding that kind of humility, God's going to show us all sorts of things.
Yeah, you see this a lot today, in all different facets of society, even the political world. I mean, once people get locked into a paradigm, new ideas just can't get in. I mean, we all build this, right? We build a paradigm box. It's man-made, it's error-prone, and it has our distinct set of concepts, beliefs, thought patterns, theories developed over time. And then other ideas just bounce off and don't get in anymore. We don't consider other ideas. And so, in order to harmonize the Word of God, we have to force ourselves to think outside of that paradigm box we build to consider other interpretations that do not cause contradiction. All right? And this is, everyone has this. And everyone has to fight against it. All right? And too often today in society, people just locked into it. They won't consider other ideas. And the worst thing about it dealing with it in regards to Scripture is how many people in the past I can remember who, when faced with contradiction, and I ask them, they basically just tell me, well, I don't know about those Scriptures. I'm just going to ignore them. This is what I believe. Well, that's no different than having a political opinion and won't let anything in. They just won't let anything in. They won't consider harmonizing. They won't consider that their beliefs are wrong because they're in contradiction. And so they're stuck. They never come to a harmonization of the Word of God.
I think that's a serious problem with Revelation because we all come to it with our preconceived ideas and are not willing to just let loose and see what it says. I've been guilty of that. Maybe I still am.
Okay. Yes.
I think part of it, too, is... this is just another piece of this puzzle. God alone is perfect and possesses all understanding and wisdom and so forth. And so I'm just going to use one that's rather controversial. God's definition of justice and man's definition of justice are not the same. Mm-hmm. And we think, here's what's just, and we might add in the word fair. Here's what's just and here's what's fair. And we do come across things in Scripture that do not appear to be just, times where God does not appear to be fair. And you'd certainly see that in the doctrine of election and things like that, difficult things. And yet God is perfectly just. And so then we have to bend our whole worldview, the whole paradigm here that you're talking about, the way we see and understand justice is wrong and perverted, but it feels right. And so that will cause brokenness and weeping and deep humility, and that is not something we're prone to. It's not something we like. It's not something we want to deal with.
No.
But that kind of really wrestling with God and dealing with Him and being shaped by Him is necessary to break out of this box and to really get what he has and to know God in the way he wants us to know him, mm-hmm. To base everything off of him and to allow him to calibrate everything, even definitions of things like justice.
Okay. Any other thoughts on this paradigm box?
Just what Brian was saying.
Pull it down.
This morning I was just thinking that was my desire. I think that's why love reflects. That when we come, I think we need to come in a humble position to realize that there's a lot of people here that have great revelation.
Right.
And we need to learn from it. So that was my prayer. You know, I don't want to just know, I don't want to just think that what I'm saying is right. I want to make sure that it's from God. But because that's what's going to help us.
Right.
Nothing else.
Okay. Yes.
One more. I think as time goes on and you live longer and longer, you learn and you walk with the Lord and you have experiences and so forth. And there's a tendency to kind of close down and say, okay, this is what is. And we just get set in our ways as we get older. And I think my prayer, I realize this, and my prayer is, God, keep me teachable.
Right.
Keep me open to, you know, the pastor, you and pastor, whoever's talking and whoever's speaking,
right.
Brothers and sisters. And I think we have to fight against being set in our ways because we're getting older.
Yep, you're right.
I think we're very mature. We've got it all together, and you don't know everything.
No, Brian and I have spent many hours and many different weeks sitting together, reading through this, then pulling up other areas of Scripture that support it, only to come after an hour of discussion to realize, well, wait, that's not right, because this says something, and we have to start from scratch. All right? I mean, we've had to change our minds numerous times because, wait, well, then the bowls of wrath would have already had to have come, so that doesn't make sense. I mean, and yet, we're taught reading theologians to say it must be this way. Well, no, because when you read further, it can't be that way. So, I mean, we've had to change our own minds. We've had to disagree with professional theologians. We've had, and then other theologians agree with us. But we've had to stay very, very open to this, because you can't just read the sentence. You have to read the paragraph. You have to read the chapter. Then you have to realize there were no chapters. So then you got to read the whole prophecy, how it fits. And then you have to read what Jesus says here in Matthew, and then what Daniel says. And so we've had to stay very, very open. And we've changed our minds a number of times. We had no choice because it led us in that direction. And we still could be wrong. But the hardest thing is to keep yourself open and let the other ideas in. You got to be open to the other ideas. And let the Word of God shape us. And it goes on to say, I heard a loud voice, slide 28, a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. All right. This sounds like martyrdom to me, an expulsion from heaven, and a conquering happening, and let's talk more about this. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word, for they have not loved their lives even unto death. Who is the they? This is all part of question two that I handed out.
I think it's the Christian martyrs.
Christian martyrs? Anyone else?
Definitely Christians.
Definitely Christians, okay. Do they have to be martyrs for this? What this interpretation here?
Well, they have to be accepting of it. They don't have to actually accomplish it.
Okay, but do they have to be martyrs because it says they love their lives even unto death? They love not their lives even unto death. Do they have to be martyrs? When I say martyrs, I mean people that have died for the word.
I don't really say that. It says they have to be willing. I think
willing. Okay. All right. How did they conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb? Sandy? Well, he pointed to you.
Well, no, I was on the one before.
Okay. Right.
Came to that.
And, okay.
I was thinking the apostles.
You were thinking what?
The apostles.
The apocalypse?
Apostles.
The apostles. Okay, the apostles. Sure. I mean, you can make a strong argument that these are people who have died. You can make a very strong argument that these are very people who have died for the word. I wouldn't fight anybody over it, you know, but it seems to indicate these are people who have died for the word, for the word of the testimony.
It doesn't have to be martyrs from here on. It can be martyrs, you know.
All martyrs.
Apostles can be everybody who died for Christ.
Everyone who stood for Christ.
Yeah. I mean, it's not just the end times martyrs, it's all the martyrs.
Yeah. Yeah, this doesn't have to be a specific group of martyrs. It doesn't have to be just end times martyrs. How did they conquer Satan? By the blood of the Lamb.
Well, thanks. Acts 4:19, Peter and John say, hey, we're not going to do what you say. We're going to do what God says. And that's through the power of Christ, through Christ's blood.
Okay. So they stood on the blood of Christ.
Yes.
They stood on the testimony in the blood of Christ.
Yes.
Witnessing.
Yes.
Okay. Okay.
Well, I shared with you about John Rogers, one of my relatives that finished Tyndale's Bible and was burned at the stake, the Queen Mary.
Right.
The first English martyr.
Yeah, James has a distant ancestor who was actually the first English martyr when the bloody Queen Mary ruled before Queen Elizabeth took over the throne back in the 1500s. And he stood on the testimony of Jesus. He would not bend, and he was killed for it. All right? Stood on the blood of Jesus, the resurrected Lamb. So how do they conquer Satan by the word of their testimony? How does Satan get conquered by these Christian martyrs?
Well, if Christ's will is accomplished, they're conquered. Satan's conquered.
If Christ's will
is accomplished. They're doing Christ's will, that's conquering Satan.
Then Satan loses.
Binding Satan. He's like what he's described. You're going to break into somebody's house. You better bind the strong man.
What's Satan's goal in the world?
To rule.
And to turn as many people against God as
possible. Put your mask on.
To turn as many people against God as possible.
Yeah, he wins when he defeats the plan of God, mm-hmm. Right? So I agree with what Renee just said. He has to turn as many people away from God as possible. That's when he wins, right? And did he turn these martyrs? Absolutely not. They stood on the blood of Christ. They conquered Satan by refusing to bend. And they stand on, and God helps them, right? They stood on the strength of God, not on their own strength. They stood on the strength of God, the blood of the Lord, and the word of God. And by that, they conquer Satan. We are witnesses.
You know, of what we have seen, we have gone through.
Mm-hmm.
So that's our witness.
Okay. Brian, do you have a comment?
I was just going to say, you know, really using the Ephesians passage that he quoted from earlier and Colossians chapter 3 as well, you know, you get this teaching in general that we, when, you know, for example, when we take communion, we're not just celebrating Christ's victory, mm-hmm. but we're celebrating his imputed victory, for lack of a better analogy, but we're victorious because he's victorious. We're also victorious. And so that's how we conquer, by the blood of the Lamb. He was victorious, and our faith in him, we're new creatures, we're new creations, and we're victorious as well.
Hang on a second. We're going to close the doors. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I was thinking the same thing. And also, there's a verse in Romans 11:36. It's all about Jesus and what he did. Everything that we're talking about is him and what he did for mm-hmm. us, the faith that he's given us. It says, "For through him, from him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." So everything is from him. It's through him and to him and for him. And it's all his plan and all his work. And the whole thing just culminates in him. So that's just, it surrounds about what he did.
Okay. Does that answer the last question? What do we see about the Lord Jesus here? Or is there more?
He's in charge. He reigns.
He's in charge. He reigns. Anything else? Yes?
For us.
Okay.
To redeem us, to make us, redemption in God's eyes. I mean, his blood is what gave us that salvation.
So that's the Jesus part, right?
But it's God's love because he allowed his son to be a replacement for our sins.
Okay. All right. And it is Jesus who carried it out. It's Jesus who gave up his blood. It's Jesus who went through the cross. It's right. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes.
I won't beat this to death because we'll cover it later. But I think part of what the Lord is showing us about himself throughout this whole passage, and we're going to deal with it on other questions as well, is how, you know, what confidence do you have that you're going to be one of they? They conquered Satan. They conquered Satan. They didn't love their life even to death. I love my life a lot. And if I'm, if death is on the table, and we've talked before, you know, if death of my wife or my daughter is on the table or worse, I'm not confident that I'm going to make it. I would bet everything that I will not make it. If it was up to me, if the confidence was in my ability to grit my teeth and stand firm, like you joked earlier, let's pack it up and go home. There's no point, no sense, mm-hmm. at least in my thinking. But what we see is that they do make it. And I believe that's showing us something profound about who Christ is, about who God is, namely his keeping us and his enabling us and his profound, you know, love for us, as Dale was saying, and what that practically means. He really loves us, but he's not strong enough or not willing to keep me. That's not true. He is strong enough and he is willing to keep me, and we see that played out here. And so praise God that he keeps these guys, because these guys are, you know, they're really going through the fire, and we're going to keep seeing more of that as we go through this passage.
Yeah, it's going to get worse as we go forward, for sure. Right, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So my question was, did this expulsion cause a change in Satan's outlooks, tactics, and or demeanor? And what is greater wrath? That was the questions I handed out to you. Seems to indicate it generates greater wrath than even the wrath that he had before, because he knows his time is short.
Yes. He's only got a couple of thousand years, a couple of days in God's sight.
It seems like he was emphasizing a spiritual battle in heaven, and he lost that. So what has he got left? The earth. So he's coming down, and he's just going to try to at least control the earth. And so it's a little different. He's even madder, and he's even more focused on that instead of on heaven.
Okay, so now he only has one place to focus his attention. He's been cut out of the other place. So you'd say there's definitely a different change in his demeanor and tactics, right? And you think about this, if he had access to heaven up until this point in time, would he not be trying to do the same thing in heaven that he's trying to do on earth, turn beings away from God? I mean, I doubt very much if he had access to heaven. He's going to be inactive. He's probably trying to do the same thing in heaven up to this point that he was doing on earth, turn beings away from God. What do you think about what is the greater wrath? Do you think there is greater wrath, or is this the same wrath that he's had all the time? Or because he's now been expelled, he's even more angry than he was before? Right. Regardless of how we view time, he knows his time is short. From his perspective, this tells us that Satan knows he has little time left. Regardless of how we view that time, this angelic eternal being knows that his time is short. Yes.
Yeah, just you know, from a what does this look like? You know, part of your question here, you know, how do you think this will play out on earth? You know, back to Jesus's words in Matthew 24, back to Daniel's words that you started with a few minutes ago, there's clearly this ramping up and this greater intensity, and certainly that's what Revelation 1 tells us. He talks about it coming quickly and talks about both the intensity and the frequency, the magnitude of all these things, all these signs, which have been around forever, but these signs are going to increase in magnitude and frequency as we get closer to the birth, so to speak. That's why they're described as birth pains. And so it seems to me, for all of those reasons and many more, that this, you know, timing-wise, couldn't have been 2,000 years ago. You know, if we say, well, here's human history, 6,000 years. 4,000 years goes by, and now his time is short. But there's still 2,000 more years. You know, a third is still...
You're talking about the 4,000 years goes by as being the resurrection.
Yes.
Okay.
And so it would, I would find it hard to say, okay, well, after two-thirds, my time is short. You know, if we said we started class at 10:40 and at 11:15, you know, or 11:30, time is short. That just doesn't really sound like short as opposed to the way this is describing it. It seems to me that this is an end times thing. It right. seems to me, obviously, my perspective, and we've already shared it, is that this is a mid-trib thing. And if that's the case, if this had happened 2,000 years ago, then we've been seeing the intensity, and it's not going to change. We're going to continue to see the same intensity that we have all the way up until the very end.
Right.
But I would say we've seen something, but it's going to be far worse and far greater, and obviously Jesus seems to point to that in the Olivet Discourse and in Revelation 1 when he describes how it's going to be when these things take place. And so I would say we're in for things to get much worse, much greater, much faster, greater frequency, greater magnitude of everything we've covered so far in this class, just on steroids during this last part. It's just going to be terrible, and it's so terrible that God says if he hadn't shortened the days, which we don't know exactly what that means, but for the sake of the elect, he shortens the days, because if he hadn't, everyone would die. Everyone would be dead. There's an intensity here of Satan no longer just tempting and kind of thwarting God's plan. He's just killing everybody. I mean, every Christian is dying. I mean, we get the idea that most Christians left on the planet are martyred, and there's a few who remain when Christ
comes. And
we're
going to come
That's what it seems like. That is not how the last 2,000 years of history have played out.
Right, and we're going to come to that. And for the reasons you just described, is why most people believe this is a mid-tribulation event. It's why most theologians describe this great wrath as the last half of the seven-year tribulation. Because at that point in time, after he declares himself God, we see God throwing down his trumpet judgments, his bowls of wrath. The earth is just being assaulted. And the people that are being assaulted are the pagans who follow Satan, who worship the Antichrist. And so most theologians see this as the last half of the tribulation. They refer to it as the Great Tribulation. They refer to the tribulation itself, and then they refer to the Great Tribulation as the last 3.5 years following the mid-tribulation event of Satan declaring himself to be God. A short period of time where God is throwing his wrath on the earth and the pagans, and Satan is fighting like mad against the remaining elect on earth. Thoughts?
One more. Slightly different about what you just said. It's interesting that Satan knows when he is his time is short. I kind of wish he didn't, because if he didn't, he wouldn't know that much about me, he wouldn't know that much about us, but evidently he knows things. He's allowed to know things. And I think that's an even greater reason to be really close to the Lord, because he knows how to tempt us and how to make us stumble and fall. We really need to be close to the Lord, and I think... not that we should have to have Satan to help us with that, but nevertheless, it's just another reason, because we're not smarter than he is. Only God is knows
right.
his plan.
Okay, and when we get into the further chapters, we're going to see a lot of this playing out. But as Brian said, a good thing to read is the Olivet Discourse, where he says basically that if he did not cut the time short for the sake of the elect who are still on earth, everyone's, it's over. I mean, no one's going to survive. All right, that's how bad that period of time is, and it's why it's referred to, that last half is referred to as the Great Tribulation. Dale. To fight back.
It's like a surge of adrenaline. In Satan.
Yeah. You guys, Jim probably knows this, but there's a medical term for it. I don't know what it is, but as just as a person is just at the point of death, all right, their body just kicks in, and there's like an increase of strength. There's an increase of clarity. It's like the last gasp, you know, before everything just gives up. And I forget the medical term for it, but I've actually saw it in my grandmother. She felt, great-grandmother, she felt, all of a sudden, she was bedridden, horrible, and then all of a sudden, for about an hour or two, she just felt this surge, and she felt great. They walked into her room. An hour later, she was gone.
Jacob, when he blessed his sons, I mean, he had to gather his strength to do it.
Yep.
He was about to die.
All right, we're going to stop here because it's a new section as we get into 13. It takes us further into more depth. This is the first half of the war in heaven. Next week will be the second half of the war in heaven. We'll get into in Revelations 13, and we'll finish the questions. And we'll send out more questions. If I don't have your email address for the question, make sure I get it so I can, because we email these out generally on Saturday or Sunday or Monday, and so you have it in advance, okay? Any final thoughts so far for today's class? Any final thoughts on what we've discussed? We're finishing on on slide 30, and we're not moving it anywhere past that for today.
Well, I'm for it.
You're for it. Okay, Jim's for it. I'm not sure what we're for, but okay. Anything else? Any other thoughts?
Well, my only thought is that we don't get it through all of the questions. And then next week there's new questions.
Well, these questions will be there.
They'll pick up.
Okay.
We'll just pick up. We'll pick up with these. These will move up in order.
We made it to 3.
Right.
Next week we'll probably just send out this 4 through 7, which will be numbers 1 through 4.
But don't count.
I don't think there'll be any more. If there's more, it would be within the same section. I think next week the plan will be to finish chapter 12, and that'll be it. We sure won't begin chapter 7 or 11. I don't even remember where we're headed, but we're not going to begin another chapter there. So continue to read, study, prepare and out of that section.
Just as a quick recap, when we finished chapter 6 of Revelation, the six seals, all right, just because of where we were at in chronological order, we went to Revelation 13, the rise of the Antichrist, because we believe that occurs during the six seals. All right, so we wanted to cover that because we thought it was relevant for today, because Brian and I both personally believe that it's very possible the Antichrist is alive right now and that we are heading towards experiencing the first four seals that are opened up in chapter 5. And so after chapter 6, we introduced the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the unholy trinity in Revelation 13. And after we got through introducing that unholy trinity of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, we then went to 12 to do the historical account of what happened. And from here, we are going to go back to chapters 7, 8, 9, and take it in order as we get into the trumpet judgments, the bowls of wrath, and the rest of it. So we're trying to follow in chronological order as we're going to experience on earth as best we can, because as we've discussed many times, Revelation is not given in chronological order. All right? Yes. Yes, the end is known. All right, thank you. Can we get someone to volunteer to lead us and close us in prayer? Who will close us in prayer? Any volunteer would do. Don't all raise your hands and volunteer at once. Thanks, Dave.
Well,
Father, we just want to thank you that you are in charge, and it looks horrible, and it is, but Father, we know that we can trust in you, and you can keep us. And we just pray as we go about that we'll just consider there are many out there that are in your Lamb's Book of Life that haven't come to you yet. And we just pray that you'll help us keep that in mind and be bold to witness. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.